Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm going to be continuing to talk about my series on grace, understanding grace in its proper context. And that's the purpose in this series. Because if it's not understood in its proper context, it can lead to the very things that we as believers are often, if you understand this doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security, it means that you can just do whatever you want. That's what people call it, once saved, always saved. They say, so you believe that you can do whatever you want to do and still be saved. And the online the answer to that is, if you're saved, you're saved. So it does not change that. It doesn't change that. But it doesn't mean, if I separate that premise, that it means, so you're saying you can do whatever you want to do and still be saved. No, it does mean that you are saved no matter what you do. Probably the most glaring account of that, and I've talked about it as I went through the book of 1 Corinthians, was the individual who was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul, speaking to that church, and you'll find this in the fifth chapter, he actually starts laying the foundation in the third chapter, and he speaks about it through the fifth and even to the sixth, the same subject matter. That you can't do. There are consequences, but the consequence is not a loss of salvation because your works didn't save you. It was your faith that saved you. Your faith in God and a person cannot unfaith, if you will. You can't unfaith. You cannot reach a point where you no longer believe. I've heard it said before. Over the years and even recently, where people will say, well, if you're saved by faith, then the only way you can lose your salvation, if you're saved by believing that Christ is your Lord and Savior, then the only way to become unsaved, the only way that can occur is to no longer believe that. I submit to you that that's impossible. It's impossible if you understand what the word pistis or pistua, just two inflections of the same Greek word that are translated faith believe, but they're synonymous. Just two different inflections. If you understand what the word means, you can't unbelieve something. People try to make biblical faith out to be mere mental assent, whereas I can just talk to you and convince you to believe one thing and see there's no evidence. You know, it's so therefore your belief is not based on evidence. It's just based on me convincing you. And so this is why you'll hear people, for instance, who are against Christ, who will make that argument that if it's a faith, it can't be a fact. Well, from a biblical perspective, that's not true. Biblical faith is based upon facts. It is based upon the evidence. In fact, one cannot be a believer, cannot be a follower of Christ. One cannot be who has not come to the evidentiary conclusion that not only did Christ live, and you have individuals out there who will still say that's particularly in the chematology community and a lot of the aberrant, not aberrant, but heretical groups out there will say there was no Jesus. You know, a guy, for instance, named Sonnet, I hear him say that all the time. He's part of that chematology group, a guy named Polite, who runs New Covenant, you know, and Ali Muhammad and his ISIS community. A lot of these individuals, you know, will make that claim, and that's an ignorant claim. Now, lest you think I'm making a personal attack, ignorant means unknowing. It means completely devoid of facts. And that's where these individuals are with relation to understanding that. All right. I can prove that Jesus existed. I'm not talking about, we haven't even begun to sell people on whether he was God incarnate and Lord and Savior. Oh, you know, let's say that he was a complete loon. Let's say that's what, if you look, that's what he was. The point that I'm making is in the historical record, there is an individual, and I'm not even talking about the Bible because I could prove Christ existed without touching a Bible. I could prove Christ existed without touching any Christian literature. All I have to do is look at the historical record. Lucian the Satirist, who was a comedian of types back in that day, or Tacitus, the Roman historian, you know, Suetonius. You know, I can quote the historical record to show that there was a man named Christ, Christus, who existed, that people believed that he was God incarnate, that he was killed, that they believed that he was raised from the dead, and based upon their belief of that, they would allow themselves to be eaten in the lion's den. So anyone who says that Jesus didn't exist is someone who is ignorant of any history. That's their belief. That's their definition of belief that's devoid of any facts. Factually, again. So anyway, I don't want to get too far off track. But the point is this. You know, you have some who believe that the only way you can become unsaved, being that you're saved by faith, by believing that Christ died for you, you have faith in that. And because you have faith in that, the only way to become unsaved based upon that premise is to unbelieve that Christ died for you. And I submit to you that from a biblical perspective, that's not possible. Let me give you an example, and I often use this example. Faith, or the Greek word pistis, belief, the Greek word pistua, all right? The only way I can give you the meat of the meaning of that word is to provide you with an example in your life. And this is the example that I submit to you in your life. At some point in your life, you came to believe that fire was hot. You can never unbelieve that, ever. You can live your life despite it. Arsonists recognize the destructive nature of fire and what it will do, and oftentimes they're burned by it. Not because they unbelieve it. They do despite it. All right? It's an evidential belief. Coming to faith in Christ, that Christ not only lived and died, but that you needed him to do it for you, you cannot unbelieve that. You can live your life despite it. Now, some will say, well, I know somebody who did, and you know, it appears that at some point, you know, they unbelieve. Well, I submit to you one or two things that happened. One or two things occurred. Either they went along the road that I went, or they never were believers. Let me explain to you what I mean. When I was a little kid, when I was 12 years old, actually, yeah, I say 11 or 12, children, there was a group of us in my neighborhood who, because, you know, everybody went to church. That was back in the days when your families made you go to church. My best friend, his family went on Saturday. You know, mine went on Sunday, so I went to church Saturday and Sunday. You know, I was one of those little junior deacon dudes at Catherine Kuhlman's church, a horrible church of theology. You know, but whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and you know, you can rejoice in that. And so at any rate, all I remember is it was normal for us. We ride our bikes, and we had a big mound of dirt, you know, and we jump over it. And I remember we used to just pray about it. And it wasn't because we were mimicking anybody. You know, I remember having a little, and some of you, if you're a little bit older, you might remember these little red books that all that was in it, it was like shaped like a book, and you open it up, and the only thing that was in it was John 3:16. And I remember that the first one of those I got, I carried with me everywhere, and I absolutely accepted that without question. That, you know, I understand what it means as a child. It's when we get older that we start becoming skeptics and you know, wanting to rationalize away, you know, things. When you're a child, you haven't learned those things. But at any rate, so I grew up and I went through high school. I often tell the story about I'm in high school and I'm living a lascivious life. But inside, I'm like, I'm feeling convicted, but I'm in church with bad doctrine. My mother and him's church, you know. I remember being in school fasting. No one knew I was. I was not a religious person. As far as anybody knew, I wasn't trying to get close to God. But inside, I was. I was trying, because, you know, it's really hard to describe. I was in ignorance, but I was picking up little things in there, in the church that I was in. I was picking up these little things because I was trying to get close. I didn't want to do what they did per se. I wanted to have a relationship with God. That's where I was. That was my struggle. And so, but to the outside eye, you know, I was womanizing. I was, you know, doing all kind of stuff. No one knew that internal struggle. And I often talk about how during that, I remember I was sitting in a class and a friend of mine who, you know, we just recently reconnected on Facebook, reached back and she had snuck some donuts into my world history class. And she handed me one without thinking. I bit it. I remember feeling so guilty. I went to the bathroom and spit it out. And, you know, and I remember on another occasion, I was washing my car. No one knew I was trying to do things. I was trying to get God's attention because that was the residual doctrine I was getting in the church that basically just taught nothing but experience. And I was like, I don't want to do that. I'm trying to get closer to God. And I remember washing my car and fasting. And accidentally, you know, on a hot day, I drank from the hose. No one on the outside knew that I was trying to, you know, I was trying to get God's attention. To everybody, too, because I refused to be a hypocrite. So I lived the way I was. Because people taught me, they taught, oh, once you get the Holy Ghost, you won't have those desires. So, okay. I need your attention. I need this Holy Ghost. But I'm not going to stop doing things because I'm not going to be a hypocrite and act like it. Because I was told that it would stop, that God would stop these things. And so I know it sounds warped, but That's why I do what I do today. I want no one in that ignorance. I drank from the hose, and do you know I went and got paper towel and dried the inside of my mouth out? I literally dried every bit of Bounty, too. I stuffed my mouth with paper towel and left it. I tried to absorb everything because in my ignorance, I felt like, oh, I was making progress. And that's how I ultimately ended up on an altar with somebody rubbing my back. You know, I'm talking about literally for over a period of a year, they were having revivals. I was there every day, Monday through Friday, every time they had a revival, begging God for the free gift of the Holy Spirit and becoming more and more discouraged every day. And finally, one day in an emotional state, I just kind of browsed, oh, yeah, he's speaking in tongues. And what was horrible about it is the only two people who I felt had some understanding of the Word of God, one of them told me, God told me he was going to give it to you tonight. I didn't want to tell you and make you nervous. And the other one told me they saw a dove descending from heaven. And at that point, I knew they both were lying because I knew what happened. I broke out in an emotional state where I was just, You know, somebody gets emotional, mouth quivering, and, you know, trying to talk, and there wasn't no speaking in tongues. But once they started rolling my balls, tongues, I actually got carried along with it. I faked it. It wasn't my intent to fake it, but I went along with it because I didn't know what else to do. And that's the night that I walked out of the church, and I yelled at God, you know where to find me. When you want me, you know where to find me. And I went through about 8 years of turmoil after that. I did horrendous things to people. Horrendous things. Things I am not proud of. Illegal things that I am not proud of. And the entire time, I was 22 years old with a lavish apartment, and you can use your imagination of how I furnished it. I had a maid. I was 22 with a maid, and I was in the Marine Corps at the time. How does a 22-year-old have a maid? I had a bar in my house that was fully stocked, and I kept people there all the time because I never wanted to be alone, because when I was alone, God would just, he wouldn't leave me alone. I used to cry out to him, either call me in, give me this Holy Spirit, or leave me alone and let me enjoy my unrighteousness. Those are literal, before God I submit to you, I said that to God. Call me or let me enjoy my unrighteousness. So that's why I do what I do. Anyway, some people are like that because of ignorance, because the system out there is not out there to teach you God's word. It's not. People are trying to make a name for themselves. They want to ensure that you hold them in high esteem, as I did and as many do. It was more about making it clear to us who God's spokesman was, and we followed that route. You want a word from the Lord? You get it from these guys. These are the people who can get a prayer through. They would regularly quote Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And that was them. And that's the system we're set up on right now. So some people that you see who walk away from that, because when I walked away in 77, from 77 to 85, oh, I became horrendous. I thank God that my children don't see in me, you know, what I was. I'll just put it to you this way. I remember many a morning I had to be at work at 8 o'clock in the Marine Corps. But instead, I was sitting on in some darkened place in the middle of the night in North Carolina, fully armed to the teeth with what would eventually be called Jamaican posses, because those were my connects. And I'm sitting out there while some deal is coming, going through, and I'm required with everybody else in this network to provide security because we're all together. That's the life that I was living. That's the life that I was living. I lived a horrendous life. And to everybody else, it would have just looked like from the outside, he went to church growing up and he backslid. No, that's not what happened. It's not. Bad doctrine had me there. Because in 85, when I read Romans 7, which is where we're going to pick up today, that's where we left off, Romans 7 did exactly what it was supposed to do. It showed me that the issue was inside of me, and I did need a Savior, but I needed to understand that he is the deliverer, not the potential deliverer. That I could cease from my works and trust him. Now, the other people who you see who are in the church and then up and they're no longer there, you know, are individuals who, if you read the parable of the sower, for instance, Luke chapter 8 would be a good one. Luke chapter 8, you find that the seed is the word of God, and I encourage you to read this. You know, the seed is the word of God, and it was sown. The sower sown that word of God, or witnessed, preached, because that's what preaching is, witnessing. And he preached it, he witnessed in four places, and it had four different results. You know, you had the ones, and you can start from verse 11 when he explains it. It fell by the wayside. It fell on a rock. It fell amongst thorns and thistles. It fell on good ground. The first two places that the seed was sown did not generate any fruit at all. In other words, they were never converted. They never became believers. The second two did become believers, but one of them was, you know, they were entwined with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And that's what you see happening out here today, is that you have people who are Christians, but their theology is mixed with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Or in other words, they're preaching the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three things that they are proclaiming. All right? And just remember, keep your mind on those, because I am going to come back to that. All right? And so, but anyway, the second one is the one that I wanted to emphasize. That's the one that fell on the rock, and that one received the word with joy but had no root. Now, the reason I want to emphasize that is because this is not an emotional decision. It's not. And so if you made an emotional decision coming in, there is no root in that. You don't believe you made an emotional decision. And the wording of that is telling. These are they who the Apostle John made reference to in his first epistle. In the third chapter, he spoke of these as the individuals who went out from us, but they were not of us. And you'll find this in... Let's see. I'm sorry, I said the third chapter. It's in the second chapter of the first epistle of John at verse 19. I'll start at verse 18. Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest, and none of them were of us. They were never believers. It may have appeared. You know, they received the word with joy, some of them. And some of them were just deceitful workers that Paul spoke of, that masquerade as ministers of righteousness in 2 Corinthians 11. But anyone who comes to biblical faith, you can't unbelieve it, just like you can't unbelieve fire's hot. You cannot. You can't unbelieve that if I step in front of a garbage truck doing 50 miles an hour, that it'll kill me. You can't unbelieve that. It's a belief that's based on evidence. You can't unbelieve it. You can do despite it. There are people who step in front of the trucks to get killed. They're arsonists. But you can't unbelieve it. Now, the reason why I say that, again, is to emphasize that for those, and I'm offering for those over the years or for those I've heard recently who say the only way you can lose your salvation is to unbelieve. You can't unbelieve. It's impossible. My dear friend James Hare, who passed recently, we talk pretty much every day, or at least every other day or something, you know, on my way to work. And it's just amazing how things work out. You know, we connected because, you know, to him, I was discipling him. But he ended up being my counselor. The wisdom. I can't tell you how many times we'd have conversations and it was what I needed. I can't speak for what he needed, but it's what I needed the most. There are things that brother knows. You know, right now there's something that no one else knows. None of them, my close friends, are aware of that my brother took to the grave with him, you know. And I say that because I just felt comfortable sharing, particular issues with him, opening him up to him, just because of the wisdom. He truly was a brother who I think had the gift of Kubernetes, or what Scripture calls, King James translates, governments or administration, wise counsel. He was just so wise, so wise. Anyway, I bring him up because I remember in a conversation where once he told me, he said, those of you who knew him knew the challenges that led up to ultimately, the Lord taking him home. But he, he would often say his faith was challenged. And I would point out to him that his faith was not challenged. That's a euphemism that we created. Your faith can't be challenged. Your resolve is challenged. That's all. Even Christ's resolve was challenged. Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, sacrificed an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. He says in Hebrews 10, verse 5. But the night before the big dance, if you will, Christ's resolve was challenged in his flesh. He asked his disciples to watch and to pray. And each time he would go off to pray, they would fall to sleep. And he would come back and he would say, you couldn't watch and pray with me for 1 hour? And then he gave the answer to the problem. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, because that was not only the solution to their dilemma, but even to his in Gethsemane. Knowing he came to die, his resolve was still challenged. He said, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. There was no other way. He came to do just that. There was no other avenue, no other venue of escape. And his faith or belief in that did not change. But faced with that daunting event that would take place in the morning, his resolve is challenged. We go through anxiety. You know, you remember back in college, you know, or any big event the next day, you know, the anxiety that you go through before a big test or whatever. Imagine knowing that you're about to die for the sin of the world. Remember, he lived that life completely as a man. And as a man, the same issue that prevented his disciples from watching and praying, and he said it, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that's the important part. Our resolve can be challenged, but our faith can never be challenged because our life is hidden in Christ Jesus. Grace is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. But it is not to be used as an opportunity for the flesh. Anyway, we'll get to that because I'm taking my time. Just by way of overview before the musical interlude. So what I've been trying to do is give you an overview of the plan of salvation so you can see how grace, how it fits into something. Because we pull the word grace out and we use it like it's a standalone. And it's not. When I speak of my being saved by grace through faith, what that means is that because of God's grace or God's extending me what I don't deserve, he sent Christ into the world and Christ died on my behalf. And therefore, recognizing that Christ died on my behalf, I accept by faith that it was for me and I needed it. So all of that goes. It wasn't just like God hit us with the word grace. And I'm not trying to be facetious here, but I hear, while you may understand what you're saying when you're talking to people, I hear people all the time just pulling the word out. It's grace, unmerited favor. And all they're doing is the only thing that I hear repeatedly is, you know, it's grace. Don't let nobody judge you. Grace. Don't let... Well, why can't you? Why is salvation not a thing to be won or lost? There's a reason for it. And the reason is that Christ is the end of the law. Just that's for everyone who believes. That's why. Were we still under the law? You could still sin against God. And sinning against God, it would be imputed to you and you would die again. You see, dying for sin is only one thing. He had to live for your righteousness. Remember, it's the law of sin and death. All three of those things had, all three components had to be addressed by Christ. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but by way of overview, what I'm showing you is how God's plan in the dispensation of time was laid out. God, by divine foreknowledge, when he decreed that he would make man, God, by his divine foreknowledge, knew that man would sin against him. And while other gods, human beings, and others who claim that they have gods out there, maybe their God could be fickle and then decide, well, you know what? Knowing that, I just won't create man. But you see, with our God, that can't happen. Because in our God, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. No variableness nor shadow of turning. Not even the appearance of turning. When God decrees a thing, that thing will be done. And so, because that's why we can trust his word. And of course, I'm quoting James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. In Islam, Allah can abrogate everything that he did previously, and no one can question him. No one can, because he's Allah. And I'm not saying that to their shame. I'm saying that because it's factual. It's in the Quran that Allah abrogates. It's the justification by which the second caliph of Islam, Uthman, it's the justification by which he gathered up all the variant translations of the, not translations, but versions of the Quran, picked what he perceived the best, and burned the others. That's a matter of the historical record. Muslims will tell you that. Allah has the right. Allah guided him. Allah abrogated. With our God, his word is as good as, I can't even say as good as gold, because gold is an understatement. The Apostle Paul in Titus 1 said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So the moment God decreed that he would make man, and man fell short, from that moment, the only other solution was to provide a way out. That was the only solution, is to provide a way out of the condition that God, by his divine foreknowledge, recognized that man would be in. And to that end, the plan of salvation was hatched. To that end, Christ then is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. To that end, God had decreed a rest that we would be privileged to enter into. But we'd be privileged to enter into this rest by Christ. To that end, the Lamb's Book of Life, in the book of Revelations, chapter 13, it is said of it, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast whose names have not been written in the book of, listen to this, the book of life of this Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Our plan of salvation and entering into relationship with God was planned before God made time, let alone put dirt to sinew or breath to dirt and allowing man to become a living soul. When God decrees a thing, it will come to pass. And so to that end, when Adam and Eve died, and I'm talking about spiritually, in Genesis 3, the plan of salvation was this, in that dispensation of innocence. First, you need to recognize that because of what you did, because of the death that you have introduced into this life, then there's something else you must do, ultimately, in order to attain new life. Because they weren't immortal. They were mortals. But there's something else you must do. And ultimately, we know that's salvation. But as a reminder, until that time, God instituted blood sacrifice where the innocent shed blood for we who are all guilty. It wasn't a matter of just covering. The innocent shed blood for guilty. And in that, it was a reminder. Now, God never wanted to have to slay the animals that he created. He never wanted that. In Hebrews 10:5, that's what it speaks of from verse 1 to verse 5. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year. And God was upset with the fact that they missed the point of this. They should have been horrified by the slaying of these animals and the amount of blood that was being shed on their behalf. It should have reminded them of the fallen state that they were in so that they would seek to do the right thing and not just try to apply the prescription that they got for the wrong, reducing God's word to just something akin to the Roman Catholic confessional system. the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, listen to this, verse 3, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. That's the purpose in it. The principle that was taught to Adam that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What you've done requires the shedding of innocent blood. So there's a recognition that something has to die on your behalf, number one. And we know ultimately the law was a shadow, and even before the law, the dispensation of conscience, while they couldn't wrap their minds around what it was, the shedding of blood served as a reminder of the state that they were in and that they continued to be in because they had to continue to shed blood. It was never enough and would never be enough. Hebrews 10:4, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. There would never be enough. It wasn't possible. Therefore, when he came into the world, talking about Christ, he said, listen what he said to the Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The Father never wanted that. But he knew man would fall into that state, and that was necessary in his plan of salvation. It was necessary for that to occur as a reminder of our state, so that we don't get too ahead of ourselves, so that we don't fall into rebellion. And we're going to talk about that too, ultimately. We're going to talk about not only Cain's rebellion. Jude mentions three rebellions, Cain's, Korah's, and I can't remember his name. In Numbers, I can't think of it off the top of my head. But Jude mentions all three rebellions, Balaam's, Cain, Korah, and Balaam. And I watch many of my brothers today. Some fall into Cain's rebellion. Balaam's rebellion is one of greed. You see that. But the one that people really miss is the one they sleep on is Korah's. God has a particular way of doing things. And Korah wanted to draw away some people after himself. That's the one that's missed. And he used buttery words to do it. Look, that's a lot of work. That's a whole lot of work that all you guys are, you know, let's split this up. We'll take some. That's the language that you hear. As if somehow God's word should be Socratically generated. God's word is didactic, not Socratic. Now, what do I mean by those things? Socratic philosophy, basically everybody sat around and asked a series of questions and everybody was able to get some input towards the solution. It's what individuals would call today sitting around and brainstorming or chopping up the word of God participate. It's a no matter the euphemism. My first Bible study was like that, where we sat around and we read some verses and then go around the room. This is my first Bible study. And I remember when I was in the room and I was thinking, this is stupid. I remember, as a matter of fact, they kicked me out the Bible study. Now understand, I didn't know the word of God and I knew that was stupid. Because I recognized that some personalities are stronger than others. And that some people could actually, get their way in a setting like that. And it became less about the word of God and more about how eloquent the people were. I hadn't read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2 yet. I didn't understand the principle that Paul taught. When he said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring I need a testimony of God. I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The reason why churchianity exists is because of that very thing. Because generally, the pastor is the one that, as they sit around and they go around and everybody get a take on something, you know, he can put it together better than everybody. That's how that system was generated. The Word of God is not to be received Socratically. The Word of God is didactic. And individuals, you know, who cannot submit to that, that's what I call Chorus rebellion. You know, it's didactic. And what does didactic mean? That means there is one source of truth that is generated one way. That's what it means. It says what it says. See, from a biblical perspective, it's the treasure, we're the earthen vessels. What we want to do is we want to get a little shine on ourselves so everybody basically can go Socratic. And people can show their verbal skills putting things together. No, that's not the way the Word of God should be generated. Anyway, that's a whole different discussion. But the point is this. God never, ever wanted these sacrifices, but they were absolutely necessary. Now, Israel missed the point. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I encourage you to look at what God had to say about these same sacrifices that he instituted, and how he felt about the way that Israel was using them. In the book of Isaiah chapter 1, I'll start at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel, though. He said, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Same thing that Jesus said about him. He never delighted in it. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Now, you would say, well, didn't God give him these laws? Yeah, he did, but he gave them to him for a reason. You see, when you detach a thing from the reason for the thing, that's when abuse is more easily introduced. And it's the same thing with grace, which is why I'm putting grace in its context, because if you detach it from everything else, then you'll miss the point of it, as well as the responsibility that goes along with it. Yes, God instituted these sacrifices, but he says this in verse 13. Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Key word, futile. See, you're not using what I gave you, which I already don't like, but you're not using it for the purpose I gave it to you for. The purpose was it should be a reminder to you. You should be horrified in these multitudes of sacrifices. Horrified. Now, to wrap your mind around this scenario, this is what you have to, this is a way of looking at it that I think will add some context, or at least a point of reference. How many of you recognize that Mardi Gras and Festival are both effectively Roman Catholic holidays? Now, some would say that they're not, but effectively they are. You see, because they exist as a time of debauchery leading up to Lent because of what the Roman Catholic Church says about Lent. Put your little ash on your forehead, you know, and you give up something and it makes all that crooked straight. That's where that comes from, the whole debauchery of it. Because you're going to a season where your crooked is going to be made straight. You got to give up something. Oh, I'm going to give up chicken. I'm not going to eat chicken feet for a year. Or whatever it is. And I'm not trying to minimize or ridicule them. I'm just pointing out that that's the mentality. That if you truly believe the Roman Catholic system, if you truly believed it, but you see, even without that, you know, you could do whatever you feel like doing, because all you got to do is go and do some Hail Marys or do a couple of decades on your rosary, or, you know, whatever you need to do to acquire sanctifying graces. And sanctifying graces are what keep Roman Catholics saved, your sanctifying graces. Israel, their system was like that, where instead of recognizing that this blood should horrify me, how much blood that I personally, because we're not just talking about annual sacrifice, we're talking about the law that says, when I do this, when I do that, when I do this, when I do that, all the blood that I'm shedding that's on my hands should horrify me, that all of these innocents are dying. They should have been horrified in that. But they weren't. They it just became, you know. And so at any rate, and we're going to go into how all that was fulfilled. But anyway, by way of overview, so God first needed man to recognize that the innocent needed to die for what he did, for what man had done. And blood was that reminder. It was that reminder that something innocent died on their behalf. And that without the shedding of blood, what we eventually would come to know in Hebrews 9:22 was a principle that was taught and passed from generation to generation through this dispensation, beginning at innocence and through this dispensation of conscience. And it's in conscience where God reached down and covenanted with an individual again, Abraham becoming the prototype of the relationship that all of us would be offered to have with God, but perfected. And the reason why I say perfected is because God did write his laws. And I, you know, whenever you use that language, people say, well, see, it's still some written laws. All that means is that God dealt intimately with him, guiding him, even as he does with you and I today. I talked earlier about how these individuals misuse Amos 3:7, how will God do anything without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets, and how these individuals love to quote that, you know, because they want to keep you in what I call a Sinaitic relationship where you have to go through them to get to God, but God says, no, you come directly to me. Well, that's what the Hebrews 8 speaks to, is ultimately that's what God said. That's why he says in Hebrews 8, Verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. And we're not talking about national Israel. All right? We're talking about God's people. God's elect, euphemized under the moniker Israel. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Listen to them. Listen to this, verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest. In other words, there will be personal relationships. Everyone will have a vertical relationship with God. It's no more that. No more that whole, you know, how will God do anything unless he speaks to his servants, the prophets, and they come tell you. No, all of us have vertical relationships. All of us do. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has made, he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. We all have a personal relationship with Christ. That's just not a euphemism. We have personal relationship. And so that was always the plan. But the shedding of blood reminded individuals of the necessity of the plan. and the necessity of on our behalf of needing it. Now, Israel went off course because they saw the law as something else. They became subjective with it. That's why the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 10 concerning Israel, beginning at verse 1, from verse 1 to verse 4, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Everyone who comes by faith is no longer under the law. They've come to the schoolmaster. And that's where we left off last week. The law was intended to be the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The very thing that the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 said. Scripture is confined all under sin. Verse 22 of Galatians 3. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, or after we have believed, faith believes, same word, we're no longer under that schoolmaster. That's why the Romans 10 says, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who has believed or who has come to faith. And that's what we were talking about last week, where we ended up in the Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul, summing up what he had done throughout the book, beginning at chapter 4 where and chapter 5, where he repeatedly kept referring back to that area, that era of the dispensation of conscience, where there were a couple of components of where we are. The law being written on the heart, the with that individual covenant of man, but man and also the absence of law. Those two components existed. But the one that wasn't there was the payment for sin. Now, God did not impute their sinful practices to them, but they were still guilty before him because we carried the sinful nature, is what he talks about in that fifth chapter. In chapter 7, Paul sums it all up and encapsulates himself as mankind and shows, illustrates, step by step in a bullet-pointed fashion, the purpose of the law and how it's to bring us to the schoolmaster. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. When we come back, we're going to run straight through that overview. And then what we're going to do is, after we come through that overview, we're going to go back and I'm going to lay the hardcore layers. But anyway, this is just the overview of the plan. And I want to go into the details. How did Christ fulfill the law? You see, because he had to fulfill the righteousness of the law as well as the ceremonial requirements that were the shadow. He had to fulfill those as well. And so we're going to talk about those things. That's what he said. All right, so I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we'll jump right in there. Let's see. Back in a moment.
Testify, make it crystal clear. See, I've been picked out to be picked on. Talked about out my friend's mouth. I've been beat down till he turned my life around. Seems like I always fall short of being worthy. I ain't
say about me?
What they say about you? I always fall short.
Absolutely love that song. It's from the movie The Fighting Temptations. What I like about it is the simplicity of it. Anymore, it's not really much. And I'm trying not to be too judgmental here. But it's not too much by way of music by gospel artists that I listen to because it's so formulaic and, you know, that's my personal preference. But I like it when a song is just simple. That's a simple message. I know I'm not good enough, but he loves me. All right. So, we've been talking about the overview. So let's go back, if you'll turn with me, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul, how he took himself metaphorically, spoke of himself metaphorically as mankind, and in so doing illustrated the very thing that we read in that third chapter of Galatians, how the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, why Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, if it does its work. All right. So we talked about last week, and I'm just going to go back, and we'll run straight through the whole chapter. We've got an hour, so there's plenty of time. The Apostle Paul says this, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." Again, I encourage you to go back and listen to my series on Romans that I did a while back here. You can look in my archives. I can't even remember the name of it, The Reality of Romans. I believe the name of it was. But what I did was I went through Romans verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to illustrate a point that's missed when it's when we use the Word of God as a reference point to making our point, instead of seeing it as God's Word, where He's saying something, and so we should be referencing what He's saying. That's the danger that I see today, is that individuals don't believe that the Word of God has a place of primacy. It does in their rhetoric, but not in their lives. More people are more akin. I have a brother. When I first did the series of Romans, like 2 years ago, I did that because a brother, a dear brother of mine from New York, and there are a few brothers from New York I talk to, so I don't want anyone to think I'm talking about them. But there was one, the one who's listening, who listens to the archives, knows that I'm making reference to him because I tell him this, all right, that, you know, I can't study the Word of God, and I question whether my commitment, and but every time I turn around, he's reading somebody's book on the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Stop reading other people's takes on it. And I'm not knocking those. Look, there's nothing wrong with other books. But whatever they say about God's Word, you need to verify anyway, because God said carefully examine it, test everything. So you need to become so familiar with His Word that when you're reading these other things, you know, you can recognize. You know, and so at any rate, I did that series because the brother wouldn't read the Word of God. And I find that attitude, and people coach it in this. Oh, if somebody come to you with a problem, if they come with a problem, the last thing they want is for you to be quoting scriptures at them. That's a cop-out. You know, I've been broadcasting almost 7 years. And by the grace of God, I've talked to, I would say, nearly 100 people. I would say of that 100 people, probably about 30 of them or better, I talk to regularly. And by regularly, I mean a couple of times a month. That didn't happen because, and I'm talking about with some deep issues of life. And our relationship exists because, yes, I teach them the Word of God, but I'm also a brother. So it's a cop-out when you say, oh, you know what, somebody come to you with a problem, you don't just quote scripture at them. Well, first of all, if you did that, what's wrong with that? It's God's Word. If I could turn into what God said on that, that's fine. But I don't know anybody that does that, and I think it's a cop-out. And if you could find them, it would be very few. That's a cop-out for people with that Socratic attitude that I talked about, where they want to give you their take because they think that, you know, they actually have that mindset that God told me to tell you. How many times have you heard that in church? God told me to tell you this. And even though they may not say that, they feel that way. God's Word, God had this Word written over 1,500 years in three languages on three continents by 40 different authors for you not to read it? For you not to understand it? Really? It's intended for us to. It's intended that we understand. And so, at any rate, when I did that series, The Reality of Romans, the most recent one, I really tried to emphasize that there were others who actually are in the same dilemma. The Jews, and when I say Jews, I'm generalizing, because Paul clearly was Jewish. And so I'm using it from the standpoint of where he's speaking of the Israelites, so my brethren after the flesh. Israel collectively, national Israel, the Word of God to them, instead of listening to God. And I often quote Isaiah 28:11, where he says, with stammering lips and another tongue, speaking in tongues, was actually a sign gift of God's judgment on Israel. That's what speaking in tongues is. It's not a prayer language. It's not. All speaking in tongues is prayer. All this other stuff that people come up with that you don't find in Scripture, and it's less than 100 years old. I give you dates for most of it. All right? But the purpose in tongues, and Paul quotes this, Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11 in 1 Corinthians 14:21. It's a sign of judgment. What's the judgment for? He said, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, talking about Israel, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. God said to them, he was trying, they were already, they lost sight of the purpose in the blood sacrifice. As a reminder, remember I told you there are two things, that there was coming redemption for us, a way out, as well as a reminder of the condition that we were in. In Isaiah 1, God is already rebuking them because a multitude of sacrifices, they're futile. And in the giving of this law, there was a shadow. We talked about in Hebrews chapter 10, 1, a shadow of what was to come, that rest, that refreshing that Christ ultimately said, come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest was offered even to them, and they would not enter into that rest. He says, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them, the word of God was precept upon precept, line upon line. In other words, just ritualized words, with no understanding of where God was going. It became subjective to them. See, that's Socratic. It was their take on it. And ultimately, their take was seen in all the multitudes of commentaries that they provided on it, you know, in the Talmud, you know, the Mishnah and the, you know, all these commentaries that they provided, and in their rabbinical schools, their take on it. And so in the book of Romans, Paul repeatedly pivots and deals with Jewish believers to put these things back in context. He goes hard in the fourth chapter and points out to them in the fourth chapter, look, God said that he would make Abraham the father of many nations, not just Israel. Stop making it about you. He pivots multiple times to put these things back in context. And here he's speaking to them once again, and he's actually going through that illustration. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, Jews, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of the husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And so here he used the analogy of marriage, or the illustration rather, of marriage as an analogy to illustrate to them that, yes, while you're under the law, you're under it until there is a death. You are. And so therefore you should be doing nothing else. This is why Christ would heal people and tell them not to tell anyone. He would heal people and tell them to go and make the sacrifice. Because as he said, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled, all of the law is fulfilled, which is what he said he came to do. But to that point, he had not done it. And in fact, all of it wasn't fulfilled until the day of Pentecost. And we'll get into that as we start looking at how Christ fulfilled the feast of Pentecost. Because that's why it's called Pentecost. Because the last aspect of the law to be fulfilled was the feast of Pentecost, which was 49 days after the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the day following of the slaying of the Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover, was slain on the day of the Passover lamb. All right, then you had that next day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the count began there. And 49 days later was the Feast of Pentecost, in which Israel celebrated their resurrected harvest with wave offerings before God. That's why all the Jews from all over had come back to Jerusalem, because that was one of three feasts in which all of the Jewish men must come back to Israel. The feast required it by law. That's why they were there and heard the apostles speaking in tongues. That's the purpose in it. It's the day of Pentecost was the Feast of Pentecost. And on that day, when the Israel came back to celebrate the resurrected harvest, was the day the church was born, celebrating and entering into relationship of a resurrected Savior. And so all of that had to be fulfilled. All right, and so that's why until that day, whenever Christ would heal someone, make your sacrifice, go on up there and make that sacrifice. Christ himself participated in that sacrificial system. Because while that existed, see, Christ is the end of the law, but only after he fulfilled it. Until he fulfilled it, not one jot nor tittle will pass. And that's what he's illustrating here when he says, for the woman who is bound, verse 2, bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And in verse 3, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she's an adulteress. That's wrong. You should not be doing anything else. But if the husband dies, she's free, is his point. So the law, as long as the law was there, it required a death to free the people from that relationship so they could enter into the new one. If her husband dies, she's free from the law, verse 3, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, so he's drawing his conclusion, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So because Christ died and resurrected, we're free from the law, and now we're the bride. We're in relationship with him. All right? For when we were in the flesh, verse 5, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. That was the purpose in the law. The law's purpose was, in fact, to show you that you are a sinner. That was its purpose. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how the law was the schoolmaster, and still is, for those outside of the household of faith. That continues. This very chapter is what pushed me over in understanding. So it still is to those who are outside of the house of faith. Remember, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Christ is. It wasn't a date. Like, since Pentecost, the law hasn't been here anymore. No, Christ is. When a person, the law is the schoolmaster to bring you to the Savior. When you come to the Savior in 2012, those who come in 2013, those who came in 1985, that's the date. When that schoolmaster that is the law brings you to a point of recognition that you need a Savior, he's already there. He's already died for your sins. It brings you to that realization. In fact, the very next verse in that Romans 3, I'll read 3:21. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. See, that's the righteousness that the Apostle Paul spoke of concerning Israel in that 10th chapter, verse 1, when he said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they're ignorant of God's righteousness. See, that's that righteousness apart from the law. They're ignorant of that. They're still trying to bring it through the law. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Why? Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law is nothing more than the schoolmaster to bring us to that realization. All right. Verse 6. But now we've been delivered from the law. We have, past tense language. We have, past tense, been delivered, past tense, from the law, having died, past tense, to what we were, past tense, held, past tense, by. so that we should, future, serve in the newness of spirit. That's the relationship of writing the laws on our heart, the relationship we speak of being a participant in the new covenant, which is really the covenant of Abraham. That's interesting. The new covenant, that's really the covenant of Abraham. All right, serving the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Now, some have used this to say, see, that means that you got to put that Bible down and God will drop some knowledge into your heart. That's not what this is talking about in context. And that's foolishness. It's talking about the contrast, and you have to use scripture to describe, to define scripture. And as you continue to read through here, he speaks of the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, walking in this new covenant where God writes these things on my heart and commands me in my heart. This is why James could say, for him who knows to do good and do it not, to him it's sin. There are things that you may not be accountable for that I am. Because I have a personal relationship with God, and in my personal relationship, God is the one who should be directing my path. It's no longer a matter of, okay, we all have these edicts written on the wall that we all must follow. Many of you have there have been times when I've had broadcasts after speaking or doing something that I feel that I knew my motives weren't right, and everything I said was right. You can go back and look and listen to my show when I hammered the guy on chematology. Then they just look at chematology in my archives, because I don't delete shows, even the ones that I'm ashamed of. And I can't tell you how many people either called me or emailed me and was like, fantastic work. I did a show after that show, and I was like, I was completely wrong. Because my motives were wrong, and I knew. See, between me and God, I was convicted in that show. I was convicted while I was doing it. But I was driven by my self-will because I was angry because that guy went after my brothers in their show and was trying to disrupt them, you know, figuring, I don't know whether how much they knew about it, but I knew about it, what he was talking about. And so I went after him. That's not what the Word of God is for. And so it doesn't matter that everything I said and was accurate. He acknowledged it. My motive was not reconciliation. My motive was punishment, and I was punishing that brother for going after my brothers so he wouldn't do it again. We don't have that right. And I know people in their minds are like, oh, well, maybe. No, we don't. We don't. Christ came to his own received him not. He came anyway. We were sinners. Romans 5 says, while we were in outright rebellion, he still died. So I don't care what someone's doing. It does not change our call of reconciliation. It does not. Anyway, sidebar on that. All right. He says, but now, verse 6, having been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so we can serve in this newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, what shall we say then? See, because now he's drawing a conclusion for them. Am I saying that law is sin? The law was sin? Certainly not. It's not what I'm saying, Paul says. On the contrary, what I am telling you is I would not have recognized sin except through the law. That's what the Romans 3:20 is talking about. By the law is the knowledge of sin, the recognition of how far away from God you are. That's why I've always taken issue with individuals who separate the Ten Commandments and still want to drag them along like we're still under them. I'm not under any law. None. I'm under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And when I say law or command, when Jesus said, if you follow my commands, see, we still thinking commandments. That's not what it's talking about. What does he command you to do under this new covenant? In his word. I'm restrained. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, I'm restrained by my service to him. And that's the whole idea of, that's why the name of this is In the Grip of Grace, Understanding Liberty's Restraints. I recognize that I could just do anything. My salvation is secure. And I'm not just talking about lascivious things, because there is punishment for that, the sin unto death. Long-time listeners know I've talked about that. Listen to my series on 1 Corinthians, in particular, listen to chapter 3 through chapter 5. The sin unto death is the punishment for those who decide that they're going to use their liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness, or an occasion for the flesh. I'm talking about if I just decide to stay home, and I'm not going to broadcast, you know, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to evangelize. I'm not going to do anything. If I decide to do nothing, my salvation is secure. But I will be beat up as far as conviction is concerned, because to him who knows to do good, and you know clearly, I don't even have to use that. The word of God commands that we go and proclaim the Great Commission, the ministry of reconciliation. But if I don't do that, I'm saved. I am. My salvation is hidden in him. He instructs me, commands me to do it in his word. But I can do despite what he says. I can. Any of us can. And that's the issue of understanding that just because grace says you can, does not mean you should. Let me read something to you real quick, and we'll come right back to 7 in the 14th chapter of Romans. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says at verse 22, you have faith? Do you understand? Have it before yourself and God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. There's a lot of things I could do. But I have a responsibility not only to a sin-sickened world, not only to my brethren who need me to carry my part of the load, but primarily I have a responsibility to God who provided me with the example of Christ. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has committed that ministry of reconciliation, that same ministry of reconciliation to you and I. All right, so the law provides me with the knowledge of sin. That's what he means when he says, shall we say the law of sin? You know, and he's answering, he's rhetorically offering this to Jewish individuals. Remember, he's speaking to those who know the law. Am I saying that the law said? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you're not seeing its true purpose. It has a purpose and a shelf life. The shelf life begins at birth and ends at new birth. Everyone who is born outside of sin, no one's born saved. And the law is the schoolmaster in that life that will bring them into the realization that they must be born again. That's the purpose of the law, to teach the born that they must be born again. It's the schoolmaster that brings them to that Savior. And that's where Paul then goes here. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. Remember, in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. In 5:13, he said, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, we're still guilty. We still have sin nature, and everyone's guilty before God. But God did not impute sins to them or their sinful practices to them where there was no law. The analogy I used last week was, what if I tore down all stop signs and I put up blue circles with no explanation, and I put them on the left side of the street, not on the right side? People coming to street corners would blow those things all the time because there is no knowledge of what it is. It may be, you know, an anomaly to them, like, what the heck is that? Who put those up there? And they may slow down because they're cautious by nature. Many people are just going to blow straight through. Others are just going to do the rolling stops, not because they feel obligated to, but because they don't want to tear up their pretty car. But the moment then I declare an edict that stop signs are down the left side of the road and they're blue, now there's a knowledge that you are transgressing a law. So every time you do it, every time you're in that situation, you recognize what you're doing. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. It showed me I've been doing this for years, and I didn't know it was that. Now the law says, thou shalt not covet. Now I recognize God said not to do that. So from that point forward, not only is there a recognition that what I have done has always been wrong, but now I know that if I do it going forward, I'm doing it with the complete understanding that it's wrong. Verse 8, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. That's when he took him back again to that same point of the dispensation of conscience. In chapter 4, where there's no law, verse 15, there is no transgression. Chapter 5, verse 13, sin is not imputed where there's no law. Chapter 7, verse 8, apart from the law, sin's dead. And he's talking about sinful practice, not nature. Remember, in chapter 5, 13, he was clear that we still have sinful nature. But the point he's trying to make out here is the law was brought for a reason. The reason was to show those who were doing these things that, in fact, not only are we making these blood sacrifices that have been passed through the generations to us, not only are we making them because of what Adam and Eve did, and therefore we all, you know, it reminds us of how we got where we are, but the giving of the law shows that you, right where you are as guilty in your practice as they were. Not Ten Commandments. It's easy for people to say, I don't break Ten Commandments, I'm good. The only way in Scripture the Ten Commandments are separated is when it emphasizes in a narrative the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on the rock. God gave Moses a total of 613. Jesus never separated it, nor did any of the apostles ever separate the Ten Commandments from the others. They're all the law. I've had people tell me, well, the Ten Commandments is the moral law, and the other is civil and ceremonial. Okay, well, let's see. Keep the Sabbath. Wouldn't that be ceremonial? That's the Ten Commandments. All right, well, how about this? Incest. Wouldn't that be moral? But yet, that's not in the Ten Commandments. It's in the other ones. How about homosexuality? That's not in the Ten Commandments. It's in the others. Wouldn't that be moral? How about bestiality, sleeping with animals? Isn't that moral? Well, that's not in the Ten Commandments. It's in the others. Well, how about this? Coveting your neighbor's oxen or his donkey. I would have said his jackass, but people would have thought I was talking about a sexual situation. So I always say, and that did happen in a Bible study once. I used the literal biblical language, and someone laughed because that's what thought I was talking about. But not coveting your neighbor's donkey or his oxen, isn't that civil? That's not moral or ceremonial. That's civil, and that's part of the Ten Commandments. So that whole categorizing as the Ten Commandments is the moral law and the others are something else is a lie. God gave 613 commandments. And Jesus referred to all of them as the law, and Christ is the end of all of them for righteousness to everyone who believes. All right, and so, the purpose of these laws, see, we want to keep that little 10 group because we can say, see, I haven't violated any of those. Well, how many of the other ones have you violated? Let's see, if you had a cheeseburger, you violated the law, meat and dairy. Let's see, if you have on, let me see, you put on a coat, you violated the law. Because I guarantee you the lining inside of your coat is different than the outer shell. You know, not your shoes, too. You know, because you see, according to the law, you weren't allowed to mix fabrics. I could go on and on. How about this? How about this one? Let me give you one, because everybody, maybe somebody doesn't mix their fabric. How about this? Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. Do all your clothes have a blue thread, a blue border with blue tassels? Because if they don't, you're in violation of the law. Because all your clothes should have that. That was one of the laws. And you know what the purpose in that was for? So that every time you looked at it, it reminded you to keep all the laws. That was the purpose in the blue tassel. So if all your clothes don't have blue tassels, blue borders with blue tassels, you're in violation of the law. And if you violated one law, you're guilty of all of them. So separating 10 off to say, see, I keep those. And some false sense of self-righteousness is untenable. 613. And it had nothing to do with, don't eat that swine because that's a nasty animal. That's not scripture. That's not why. You just don't eat it because it doesn't chew the cud. Because it doesn't chew the cud and split at the hoof. That was the reason. Whatever animals that were split at the hoof and didn't chew the cud, you couldn't eat. That same law says you couldn't eat shrimp, clams, oysters, catfish, because they didn't have scales. These laws were all given to show you. You couldn't keep them. They're meant to show you that you could not keep them. It provides you of the fact that you're a sinner. You portion off the piece and say, I keep these 10. Then you're undermining, in your mind at least, the purpose of the law, because you feel like, I didn't violate these. Well, you're guilty. You're guilty. And it's meant to show you that you're guilty, because only recognizing that you're guilty will a person turn to Christ. What shall we say then? I'm sorry. Sin-taking opportunity, body commandment, verse 8. Produce to me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And then he takes himself as mankind, metaphorically, back to this dispensation of conscience to illustrate how the law, in fact, would be that schoolmaster that would bring them to the Savior. How the law would teach the naturally born that they must be born again. Said, I was alive without the law once, and I don't care if your commentary or your commentator's note in your Bible says, Paul here is speaking about bar mitzvah. No, he's not. Even with bar mitzvah, no Jew is alive without the law. Even we who, Christ is the end of the law for me, I'm still not alive without the law. I recognize it still exists for those who are not of the household of faith. Because it's still the schoolmaster to bring them there. And no Jew will tell you that anybody before bar mitzvah or bas mitzvah for girls, that their children are alive without the law. All it says is they're not accountable to the law. The only time that there was no law, and Paul introduced this in a previous verse, apart from the law, sin was dead. He's speaking to that period. He's already introduced twice in this letter to make a point. The dispensation of conscience, where there was no law, so there was no transgression. In the book of in chapter 4, verse 15, and where sin wasn't imputed because there was no law. That's why sin was dead from a sinful practice standpoint. So that no one, as he said in the fifth chapter, no one sinned after the similitude or after the likeness of Adam and Moses in that period, because Adam had a law. Don't do this. He did it. Sin is transgression of the law. And, of course, Moses was given more laws at Sinai. Do, don't do. If you violate them, you've sinned. Sin is transgression of the law. Between that, they didn't exist. He says, so I was alive, speaking of himself metaphorically, as mankind, to illustrate this schoolmaster to Savior process. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, or was given at Sinai, sin revived. The reason why it says it revived, and also look at that from the standpoint of when they say I was alive without the laws before bar mitzvah, then how could it revive? If that's talking about bar mitzvah. No, it's talking about it revived because the only transgression of the law prior to the coming of the commandment on Sinai was in the Garden of Eden. No other edicts have been given to mankind. In the Garden of Eden, it was given to Adam and Eve, who were the only representatives of mankind. And had they not eaten of the fruit and been fruitful and multiplied, all of mankind would have been responsible for that edict. They did sin, however, and as a result, but they're still representative of mankind. So there was none between Adam and Moses. So he said, when the law came, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The very giving of this law, the very bringing, God bringing, you know, mankind back into that type of relationship should be a good thing. But instead, it killed me. He said, the commandment, which was life, verse 10, I found to bring death. God brought me into this relationship. There should be life in this covenant that I have with him. But instead, it's bringing me death. For sin, taking occasion, notice what it's doing, taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me. And by it, it killed me. Therefore, the law, what law is he talking about? The same 613. The law of sin and death. It's called the law of sin and death, the law of Moses, or just the law, is how Christ and his apostles refer to it. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. I recognize they're good. They're not. The law is not sin, as he said in verse 7 when he asked that question. Is the law sin? Certainly not. No, it's holy. It's just. It's good. It's what God said. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. It hasn't become death to me because it has a purpose. If that was the end, then it would be death to me. But it has a purpose. There's a purpose in it. He says, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear. You see, because we have sinful natures between Adam and Moses. People didn't sin after the likeness of Adam and Moses, or those after Moses. They didn't see what they were. So it's easy to say, well, I inherited this. There's unfairness somehow in God because I inherited this. And I'm doing this blood sacrifice in remembrance of what he did. I didn't do that. He did. But sin, that it might appear sin, when I have my chance to step up, produce death in me through what is good. Now, some will say, well, but that's not fair because Adam didn't have a sin nature, and we do. So we're slaves to our sin nature that makes us do that. And I submit to you that it does. One does not require, using that very premise, it does not require a sin nature for a person to sin. If that were the case, then Adam wouldn't have sinned. It is a matter of choice. And the law shows that we make those choices. We do. We also. Adam was a perfect archetype of us. And Christ is the perfect archetype of how we should be. In fact, that's how he ends that chapter. The first Adam, the second Adam. The first one is the archetype of us. The second is the archetype of what we should be. See, Christ was tempted in all points as we are, even more so than Adam. Yet he did not sin. And it was a choice. He did not sin. All right. Verse 14. All right. Well, verse 13 again. So has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be what it really is. So that I can no longer just blame that, you know, I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm doing these sacrifices because of Adam. But now you give me commandments, you know, in which I'm now having an intimate relationship with you. It's not as intimate as you want it, because I told Moses, I don't want to hear you. And I told Moses to stay between us. Exodus 20:18. But you invited me back in a relationship, and you delivered us from Egypt. And this relationship you invited me into, I'm finding to be horrible, because I'm seeing me for what I am. I'm recognizing what I am, that I can't follow your simplest commands. Now, in that, you're supposed to learn that you need a Savior, that you can't do it. But Israel went off course, and they just got caught up into the remedy of it. Well, we have these laws, and so if I do these things, as long as I get these sacrifices up, I'm good to go. That's why I brought up the Roman Catholic system. It's the same thing. Do whatever you want to do and go confess it. Sin that it might appear to be what it is, it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So the sin through the commandment might explode, and we can see the severity of this problem, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. And I recognize the darkness that I truly am walking in. Then he tells you, because many people go here and ignore your publisher's note that says this is a struggle between Paul's two natures. No, it wasn't. Paul told us what the struggle is here in verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual. What law? The same law he's been talking about. Not his old nature, the law. The struggle is, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Not Paul personally, because Paul himself recognized that all Christians are bought with a price. Acts 20:28. Don't you know that he purchased you with his own blood? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, for you were bought with a price? No Christian is carnal, sold unto sin. No Christian. Paul here is still embodying mankind, and he's illustrating through the dispensation of conscience, when there was no law, then the coming of the law, how it impacted mankind and created this dichotomy that should ultimately, as a schoolmaster, push you to a Savior, because you recognize there's nothing you could do, the futility of your efforts. We know the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. I agree with it. I can see that what God said is good. But now it's no longer, verse 17, I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. See, now there's a recognition of my sinfulness, not just what Adam did, my personal sinfulness. For I know that in me, and then he gives drill down parenthetically when he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. And this is the reason why I also reject Calvinism, because Calvinism says that man's will is corrupt. And this passage makes it clear multiple times that the will is not corrupt. Your flesh is corrupt. And the purpose of the law creates, it illustrates and inflames that dichotomy, because now you're caught between recognizing where you should go, as well as your fundamental inability to go there. You know the gulf exists, and there's nothing you can do about it. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, that's not what I do. But the evil that I don't will to do, that's what I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, or if I'm doing this against my will, it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. See, that's the purpose of the law, to show you this, to bring you to this point. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do the right thing, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I recognize it. But I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This entire process, or this entire struggle, was brought about when God gave the law at Sinai so that man could see himself for what he truly is. And seeing himself for what he truly is, the purpose of the law, bringing the knowledge of sin, should bring you to the point of his next statement in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Who will deliver me? See, that's what the law is intended to do. And that's what Paul illustrated. How the law, he started at conscience and showed how the law was that schoolmaster that brought you to a savior. Who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so what he's talking about here is not like, well, you know, I'm going to make a choice, either serve God with my mind or with my flesh. The point that he's making here is he must enter into the rest. I have to cease from my works, because by no, as a matter of fact, let me read to you again the chapter 3 of Romans. Bear with me one second. Okay, chapter 3, when he says this. He says, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, there's nothing you can do in trying to keep the law that will justify you. Even the parts you can keep, nothing. And so when he speaks here about with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin, he's saying I'm accepting God's remedy and I'm ceasing from my efforts. I am entering into his rest. See, Israel missed that point when he told them, this is my rest, Isaiah 28:11. With stammering lips and another tongue, we spoke to this people, Israel, when he said to them, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. They would not enter into that rest. It said the law to them, subjective. It was precept upon precept, line upon line. In fact, if you continue to read, he said they made a covenant with death. And what he meant by that was they felt like they had the remedy now. So, yeah, I'm going to go do this, and then I'll go make sacrifice to cover for it. You know, if I do this, then I can make this sacrifice. That's why God was exasperated with their multitude of sacrifices, the futility in what they were doing. Because they made a covenant with death. They felt it would stave off death, not recognizing God's mercy and allowing them to stay physically alive, but they're still in jeopardy of eternal separation, eternal death. So they may have felt they were making a covenant with death because they weren't dying physically, but that was God's mercy, not giving them what they deserved. God's desires that all would come to salvation. So it was a false covenant with death that they believed they had. All right, chapter 8, verse 1. So when he says, so then I thank God, and this is the result. Who will deliver me? Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It brought him to the Savior. With my mind, I serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, talking about as a conclusion of that, no condemnation to those who are where? Who are in Christ. See, the law brought them to him. Now they're in Christ. The condemnation that he just spoke of in his flesh no longer exists. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh. And keep in mind, keep that in context, what he said, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. When he's speaking to those in Christ, don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, and its weaknesses it could show you, and by showing you, slay you, but it could do nothing to revive you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 says it made nothing perfect. It was weak because it made nothing perfect. But what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you and I who have come to him. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what we're going to do tomorrow is we're going to pick up tomorrow at 11 a.m. on that very thing. How was it fulfilled? How did he do that? We're going to go back and we're going to look at how he fulfilled the ceremonial law, the righteous requirement, and not only his sinful sacrifice or his sacrifice for sin, he could have done that at birth, but how he had to live for our righteousness in order to fulfill those things. So we're going to pick that up tomorrow. I encourage you to join me. I know many people listen in the archives. I thank God for your listenership, not for my ego. I don't need to see you in a chat room. I just thank God that people are listening. And I pray that not only are they listening, but they are learning, they are growing, and they are reproducing, because that's the important thing. I appreciate your, let's see, if we walk not after the flesh, there's no condemnation. There was a question in the room. So if we walk in righteousness and not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God, there's no condemnation. What I'm saying is there's no condemnation, period. You can't even condemn yourself. And I'm coming up on my last 30 seconds, but real quick, 1 John 3:20. I tell you what, I'll pick that up tomorrow. Verse 20, if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. We can't even condemn ourselves in this walk. All right, coming up on 30 seconds left in the broadcast. Please join me tomorrow morning, 11 a.m. if you can. If not, join me in the archives. Get questions, any questions offline, give me a call, 614-388-8838. 614-388-8838. Shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. Until next time. This is Rick Young, the apologist. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.